This is the beginning of our summer session, and during the summers we like to deal with various special topics or projects. The subject last summer, I've not heard the end of yet, as we considered dispensationalism together. This summer, for a while anyway, I would like to do something a bit different than that and look at a book. That book is Ecclesiastes. I suppose there are no books or portions in the Scripture that are more misunderstood, more abused, and more ignored than the book of Ecclesiastes. But yet it is, in the wisdom of God, part of this special revelation that God has given to us, and therefore is profitable, as all Scripture is, for doctrine and everything else that Paul contains in that list of advantages and functions of the Word of God. It's a book, I think, that is appropriate, therefore, for our investigation. I've quoted from time to time from this book. Several of you have asked questions about it in days gone by. So I think it will be good for us to review it together during these next few weeks. I think it's appropriate also from the standpoint that we have our young people in these meetings. And this is a book that in many ways is addressed to young people. The instructions, particularly toward the end of the book, are reminding young people that they are to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. They are to take advantage of all of the gifts of life that God has given to them before it's too late. So the message of this book is appropriate for us all, certainly. But I think it has a very significant message for young people. And if we can get the message of this book, I think we will know indeed the blessing of the Lord and have the right perspective and the right viewpoint on life. Now, part of the difficulties in the book of Ecclesiastes concerns what I can only term as surface problems. There are obviously problems of interpretation that have to be resolved. For instance, if you will look at chapter 7, in chapter 7, Solomon, and I'll take Solomon to be the author of Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to get into all of the matters of what we know as biblical introduction, defining the authorship and date and what have you, but we'll assume that Solomon is the author. He gives these instructions in verse 16. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? We read those verses, and it seems on the surface that Solomon is recommending that we sin in moderation. Let's face it, we are what we are. We are people. We are humans. Sin is going to be that which is a necessary part, therefore, of our existence. But Solomon is giving this wise counsel. Just don't sin too much. And at the same time, don't be overly righteous. After all, no one likes prudes. No one likes Puritans. So be carefree. Sin a little bit, but do it in moderation. Now, I say seemingly, that's what the verse says. And that has caused some to have a view of Ecclesiastes that essentially rejects it from having any purpose or value to the Christian today. We'll look at some of those views in a moment or two. In chapter 3, another problem of interpretation, as he's dealing with the matter of death, a very common theme in Ecclesiastes, and I trust that we, before we're finished, will see the importance of this theme of death as it's developed in this book. But notice the words in verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth, and so forth? He seems here to have certainly a less than Christian perspective of what happens after this life. He seems to see no distinction between that which happens to animals, to beasts, and that which happens to man. He says they all die, they're all made of the dust, they all go unto one place. And he seemingly is questioning any other view. Who knows what happens to that spirit of man? So there seems to be that denial of life after death. There seems to be here the denial of the uniqueness of man's constitution in distinction from animals. And this passage and what he says in other places about death and what happens to man after death has caused some to, in essence, reject the message of Ecclesiastes. Now, those are a couple of examples of some of the surface problems of interpretation, and I trust that as we make our way through this book together, we'll solve some of those interpretational problems and see exactly how these words fit in the overall message. Now, the pessimism, the seeming pessimism, I'll say, and the seeming fatalism and cynicism that is recorded in this book. And I've talked to those who say that they get very discouraged when they read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's very depressing for them. Hence, there's a tendency to shy away from it. When you go through your yearly Bible reading and you come to Ecclesiastes, you may be in a 4-chapter or 5-chapter schedule, and all of a sudden you get pious on this day. So I'm going to take 12 chapters at a shot today and get rid of Ecclesiastes in one day. So you don't have to worry about the message anymore. It's a difficult book, and I trust that we can learn some things from it together. Now, there are basically, well, I don't know how many different views of interpretation, but one of the most commonly accepted views of the purpose of the book, essentially, is that it is a message that God has given to us in the Scripture, so that we know what to avoid. We know what to avoid. And Ecclesiastes, of all the books of the Bible, becomes that which we are not to obey, as it were, but it becomes that which God has revealed to us simply so we know what not to do. Now, we want to examine that. I want to begin by looking at some statements made in some of Bibles. A lot of Bibles have introductions to books, giving the date and the authorship and something of the theme and whatever. I want to read you a couple of introductions, and maybe as I begin reading here, you'll think we're picking up where we left off last summer, because the first paragraph that I want to read comes from the Scofield Bible. We spent our time, last summer, taking knocks here and there at the Scofield Reference Bible and the mentality behind those notes. Well, we're going to begin this summer taking the same kind of shots. These are the words of introduction from the old Scofield Bible. The new Scofield has a few changes, but essentially the same tenor of thought. And I sent my wife, I don't have a Scofield, so I sent my wife to her office. She keeps a Scofield at her office. Now, that says something. I won't allow one at home. I don't allow one at home, so she keeps one hidden in her desk at her office. So I sent her to her office yesterday to type out this introduction for me. Have to deal with her. All right, here it is. This is the book of man under the sun. Reasoning about life. It is the best man can do with the knowledge that there is a holy God, and that he will bring everything into judgment. The key phrases are under the sun, I perceived, I said in my heart. Inspiration sets down accurately what passes, but the conclusions and reasonings are, after all, man's. That those conclusions are just in declaring it vanity in view of judgment, to devote life to earthly things is surely true. But the conclusion, chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion, let's make sure we know what this conclusion is before I read the next statement. Chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now that's the conclusion. So Scofield here is saying that this conclusion is legal. The best that man, you typed that wrong, Sandy, he says the best that many, I've read this enough to know that that's man and not many at that point. The conclusion is legal, the best that man apart from redemption can do, and does not anticipate the gospel. Ecclesiastes is in five parts and he gives an outline. Now, that statement, particularly at the end of the paragraph, is most telling. Let me read that again. Arguing that this book is legalistic, that it does not anticipate in any way the gospel, it is the best that man apart from redemption can do. The best that man apart from redemption can do. Simply man's philosophy of life, man's perspective of life, and therefore very pessimistic, very despairing, very discouraging. But you read that introduction. You read that introduction, and then you read the book. How are you going to view the book? Well, if this is the best that man apart from redemption can do, if there's nothing in this book that is going to take me to the gospel, if there's nothing in this book that is going to lead me into a closer relationship with God, if it's all nothing but legalism, man, I don't want to mess with this book. It has no message for me because I want to be directed to the gospel. So I say you read that introduction, and it's little wonder that Ecclesiastes all of a sudden has no value for the Christian today. Well, I'll comment on some of those remarks in a moment. I have another introduction here. This is from the Oxford Pilgrim Edition. Anybody have a Pilgrim Bible today? Good. Oxford Pilgrim Edition. I'd have to deal with you as well. All right, the introduction here says this, speaking of Ecclesiastes. We must distinguish carefully between a true record of Solomon's experiences, that is, inspiration, and the truth of God, that is, revelation. In the Bible, sometimes bad men, sometimes mistaken good men, and sometimes even the devil are quoted, but we are not to believe what they say. That's true. That's true. Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden. They say, he says, you won't die. Well, that was a lie. That was a lie. There are lies in the Scripture. You understand? As Satan speaks, he is the father of lies. He cannot speak the truth. And therefore, as the Scripture records for us accurately what Satan said, it's a lie. Because Satan cannot tell the truth. So that part of this statement is true enough. Sometimes mistaken good men, sometimes even the devil are quoted, but we are not to believe what they say. So in this book, by inspiration, God gives us an absolutely accurate account of what Solomon thought. The best reasoning of man apart from God's revelation. His ideas are not to be taken as God's answers to the problem. And no statement of this book should be considered the full truth of God unless it be confirmed by other Scripture. You see the implications of what that is saying? Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God. And all of that inspired Scripture is profitable for us. if we follow the reasoning of these two introductions, what profit is there in Ecclesiastes? What instruction for my righteousness is there in this book of Ecclesiastes? It's simply that which God, for whatever reason, a secret known only to Him, has revealed this book to us, and seemingly it has no value for us. Well, I am greatly opposed to that particular notion of Ecclesiastes. But I dare say it is the most common notion of Ecclesiastes that you hear. That this book is simply man's reasoning. It's man's thought. What did Solomon think about this? What did Solomon think about that? And we note what he thinks, and therefore reject it. Now, let me comment just for a moment on what he's saying again in that statement about the Scripture by quoting men, bad men, wrong men, the devil, preserves for us an accurate account of that which in reality is not true. Okay. Now, I say we acknowledge that that is the case. He's making a distinction between inspiration and revelation. A distinction between inspiration and revelation. And there is a distinction that can be drawn between those two ideas. Several years ago now, as we began our study of the Confession, we started off looking at the Holy Scriptures. We studied the concept of inspiration. Inspiration was that miracle of God whereby He gave, through human instruments, the Word of God, so that we know that every word and the inspiration of Scripture extends to every single word of the Bible. That every word comes directly from God. He breathed out that word. Revelation, on the other hand, while we tend to use the term in a very broad sense, can designate the impartation of truth. The impartation of truth that man otherwise could not know. Now, even in the record of the fall that we mentioned a moment ago, as Moses, writing the book of Genesis, records for us the words of Satan, how did Moses know that? How did Moses know that? He was not there, obviously. God revealed to him, God imparted to him that record accurately, truly, of what Satan had said. But I think that you will note as you study the Scripture that there is always something in the context of the Scripture that makes it clear when we as readers of the Scripture are to understand what is being said as a lie, when we are to understand that which is being said as man's notions or man's ideas. There is generally something in the context that suggests that force. Satan said. Well, as soon as Satan says, I know that I'm not going to believe as truth what Satan says. Hezekiah thought, or here's the counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom. Well, those are man's count. There's a record there of what man said. Error oftentimes. But the context is so clear that I know that this is man's reasoning, man's thoughts, and not the Word of God. If we can look at it from this perspective, there's God. Can you see that? Yeah, here's God. In inspiration, we have the human author. I'm using this because there's kids here, and kids have to look at something. Right, Sandra? Do you want to? All right, so here's the human author. In inspiration, there is this direct moving upon God and that human author. Nobody's going to tell me that's not in focus. I look back, and it's not in focus, and you just sit there and look. I've done this at times, and I'm up here on the wall, and the students just sit there. Talk to me. 1,000 books, more or less. Is it? The top is, but the bottom isn't. More or less. All right, anyway, you can see enough. God inspires directly that human author. Now, often, in this instance that I'm referring to, there is a third party. There he is, a third party. And as this third party speaks, he may speak that which is a lie. He may speak that which is a mistake. He may speak that which is just flat out wrong. And that is going to make its way into the words of that human author. God is superintending, God is enabling this human author to know what that third party said, even if he was not present. He enables that human author to know and to record that lie, that error, what have you. But I'm saying that the context of Scripture is always making it clear that there is a third party involved. Be it Satan, be it this man, be it whatever. There is a third party involved. Now, I tell you, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you're not seeing a third party. All we see in Ecclesiastes is this. God is speaking directly to this human author. God is speaking directly to Solomon, and there is no warning given to us. You read this book, and there is absolutely no warning given to us that these are the words of a man. There are imperatives given to us. Do this, do that. Clear commands. Clear commands. Now, as I see commands elsewhere in Scripture, what am I to do with those commands? As I see a command, an imperative in the Word of God anywhere else, what is my response? What must my response be to that imperative? To that command? I have to obey it. God does not give me options as to which commands I obey and which commands I choose to disobey. Every imperative in the Word of God must be obeyed. And as I read it in Proverbs or Psalms, the New Testament, in the prophets, anywhere, my heart as a Christian tells me, yes, I may not obey that as I should, but I know that I'm obligated to obey that. Now, there are imperatives given to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Be not righteous over much. Be not wicked over much is an imperative. It is a command in this book. Am I obliged to obey that command? I'm obliged. I may not know right now what that means. Hopefully we'll soon learn what it means. But I am obliged. There's nothing in this book to tell me that I am not to obey the commands that occur in this book. There's nothing in this book that tells me that there is some mistaken third party out here that is simply reasoning and meandering in his thoughts, and therefore I reject that. Oh yes, it's divinely inspired. It's really what he thought. There is no warning given to me in this book to understand that as a lie, as that which is wrong, as that which is apart from redemption. In fact, the only way I know to do that, the only way I know to recognize this as man's reasoning, is what? Scofield told me to. Scofield told me to, yes.
Well, don't these other men who take the book that way, basically they're saying that phrase under the sun and the repetition of the pronoun I, they're saying that is that symbol that you're talking about.
Okay. Yes, that is an argument that's used. All right, can I show you some things? All right, look at chapter 1. Chapter 1. In regard to what Al is saying. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. All right, so the book immediately begins by telling me what we have here are the words of the preacher. Well, there you go. There's my tip-off. I therefore don't have to follow what it is. All right? We're going to use that reasoning, please. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs. Chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Whew, another book I don't have to worry about. You see? Explicit statement there. These are the words of Solomon. not the words of God. Therefore, I am not obliged to follow that. Good. There's a lot of Proverbs I don't understand anyway. So that's out. You understand, those listening to me on tape, that I am talking facetiously when I say that. Look at Amos. Amos, minor prophet, hidden there in the back of your Old Testament. Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and so forth, so forth. Well, I know that this prophecy now are the words of Amos. And therefore, I am not obliged to listen to anything old Amos says. Well, you think that's Old Testament. All right, well, let's turn to the New Testament. Look at the book of Romans. Oh, everybody loves Romans. Look at Romans chapter 6. Verse 19. Paul here, Apostle Paul, been talking in Romans chapter 6 about these great theological truths of our union with Christ. Now in verse 19, all of a sudden he changes in midstream and he says, I speak after the manner of man because of the infirmity of your flesh. Well, here's at least one verse then we don't have to worry about, because Paul now in this verse is speaking after the manner of men. No revelation. So we reject Romans chapter 6, verse 19 at least. Chapter 10 of Romans. Chapter 10 of Romans. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went unto all the earth. But I say, verse 19, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will. Paul there is using the first person. And what he writes is his own words there. So, if we follow that same hermeneutical principle that is used in Ecclesiastes, I have to reject what Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is really strong here. How could we ever want to believe this? In verse 10, he confesses that what he's saying here is what the Lord had said concerning the married. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So that's what Christ said. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And he goes on to give his own personal opinion. Is that authoritative? Is what Paul says in verse 12, is that any less true? Is it any less applicable to us than what was said in verse 10? No, it's exactly the same. Well, that's the mentality, you see. If I take that word I in Ecclesiastes and say because it's first person, because he identifies himself as the king of Jerusalem, as the tip-off, well, then I have a multitude of other scriptures. If I use the same hermeneutical principle, that I have to throw out the window and say I am not obliged, therefore, to keep. Well, I think by looking at these statements of the Apostle Paul, and Proverbs, nobody wants to get rid of Proverbs, that the correctness of that argument is obvious. It's not correct.
What about the under?
All right, if you'll bear with me, there are certain terms in Ecclesiastes that I think are absolutely imperative for understanding. We have to understand what vanity means. We have to understand what vexation of spirit means. We have to understand what under the sun means. We have to understand what prophet means. We have to understand what is known as the Epicurean refrain, eat, drink, be merry. Those five key phrases that are imperative, absolutely essential, I think, to a proper understanding. Now, I'm going to deal with that phrase here in due time, so if I could postpone that. But you're right, it is a very significant statement that's made in the book, and one that is of such vital import that a misunderstanding of it will result in a misunderstanding of the book. Yes. Yes, you know, I certainly, and I'll make a point here in a moment about who is the one giving these words. But yes, but can I tell you what is normally done there? even it's hinted at in Schofield and some of the others, that that conclusion has been an attempt by a later writer to somehow sanction, validate the presence of this book in the Bible. They'll argue that if those two closing verses were not there, the book would have no religious value whatsoever, but nonetheless had become part of the canon of the Old Testament Scripture. So some scribe or whatever, maybe a prophet, they would argue that here was an inspired prophet, maybe, who came to this book and added these closing remarks to give it some religious orientation. So they argue against that, but I think right. I will maintain very much that the conclusion is an integral part of the book, and that this theme of fearing God and keeping the commandments of God is not reserved just for that conclusion, but it permeates the entire book. Tim? Am I saying that the inspired, as he is giving the inspired, yeah, I think I'm saying that.
Or at least not unless he's inspired to put a context with it.
Unless it is so defined. But unless I have that warning that this is what I thought and God told me I was wrong, I think, yes, as we have the straightforward communication of that either Old Testament writer or New Testament writer, that is to be taken as the Word of God, right? Okay, any other questions? Any other questions? All right, now, what about? Where did this come from? Okay. They're saying it's man's reasoning, that this is simply man's philosophical notion. Man's ideas about this, that, and the other, and therefore we are to reject it. Well, it's interesting that while we will maintain as Orthodox conservatives that all of the Scripture is inspired, that it is all God-breathed, God-given, and we maintain that very vehemently, and well, we should, that there are not many direct references, nonetheless, in the Word of God itself that specifically say that this are received from God. We have the words of Paul. We have many times, yes, they are saying that, reminding us of their apostolic authority and whatever. But no clear statements of the source of that particular writing. But it's interesting that in Ecclesiastes, this book that is so often attacked for being nothing more than man's ideas about things, gives us a very direct statement concerning where these words came from. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. Beginning in verse 9, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, he sought out, he set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright and words of truth. Now, how do you interpret that? The words that are written in this book are upright, and they are words of truth. The introduction to the Schofield Bible, to the Pilgrim edition of the Bible, said, no, these words are simply man's reasoning apart from redemption. But what has inspiration recorded for us? Inspiration has recorded for us that these are upright words. They are words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. Now, that's a strange expression, interesting imagery. I'll get to that eventually. But the part that I want you to note is this. Which are given from one shepherd. Which are given from one shepherd. What is Kohelet or the preacher saying? The preacher is describing everything that he said in this book. He summarizes it as though it is words of truth, upright words, therefore to be obeyed, to be followed. And then he confesses, hey,
These are not my words. I didn't come up with these words. I did not come up with these reasonings. But everything here was given, and he puts himself now in a passive state. These words were given from one shepherd. Now, I ask you, as our time comes to a close, who was that one shepherd which was the source of these words? It was the Lord. I can take time to demonstrate for you in the Scriptures how this imagery, this title of the shepherd, is very often a divine title. Divine title. The Good Shepherd. Christ as the shepherd, God as the shepherd, is the source. And we have here a direct statement as to where these words came from. And I say to you, therefore, in this first discussion, down with every notion that tells me this book is not that which is incumbent upon me. Down with every notion that tells me this book is simply man's reasoning and therefore to be rejected. This is the Word of God. It's true, and it has its source from that one shepherd. Not Solomon's mind, not Solomon's many experiences, but it had its source in divine inspiration, yes, but divine revelation. We have here the impartation of truth that man, apart from that revelation, would not know and could not know. Well, our time is gone. I've given you what I think the book is not doing. You come back next week and we'll see what the book is actually designed to do. The Bible reading today was from Psalm 19. The word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word of the Lord is complete, having an influence, having a meaning, a direction upon every aspect of man's being. And we're going to see that this book of Ecclesiastes is nothing more or nothing less than a divinely inspired, a divinely revealed philosophy of life, if you will, for Christians, for believers, for those that have a relationship with God. God not only is concerned with getting us to heaven, but God has also revealed to us in His Word those things that will take care of us, will direct our thoughts, our thinking, every day of our existence under the sun in this life. And we rejoice in what God has revealed rather than thinking of ways to ignore it. Well, I trust this will be an interesting series for us. It's an exciting book. I like Ecclesiastes. Read it. Can I encourage you to read it during these next couple of weeks? Keep a list of questions, maybe even. Feel free to ask. Give me a week to find the answer, if I have to. All right, let's close in prayer. Dave, Stair, would you close us in prayer?